come back again this morning to that passage from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians that we've been looking at now for a number of Sunday mornings. So let me read to you from verse 14 to the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at the words that constitute the conclusion of that chapter, verse 20 and verse 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It's the conclusion of the chapter, and I think when I was preaching last Sunday, I described it as a benediction. And on reflection, I think I was wrong. In one sense, it is a benediction. Benediction, it's two Latin words put together, and it means speaking well. Speaking well to somebody about themselves. It's often at the end of a service, for example, I or a visiting preacher would pronounce the benediction, and that is really speaking God's words well to those who've been there worshipping. And there's a sense in which not just those last two verses, but the whole section that I just read to you from verse 14 right to the end of the chapter, it is a benediction. It is God speaking to us of blessings that are available for us. But I realized as I was saying it, and certainly afterwards when I was thinking about it, that I used the wrong word. Strictly speaking, it's not a benediction, it's a doxology. Now, again, a doxology, not an English word, but it comes originally from a Greek word, the word for praise, and the word, another Greek word that literally means a word. So it's a word of praise to God. And you get these doxologies sometimes in quite unexpected places in the letters of Paul. I think, for example, of the greatest letter of all that he wrote, the letter to the Romans. And he comes to the end of the 11th chapter and he's been dealing with very deep and profound truths, and suddenly he breaks out into a glorious doxology of praise to God. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's a doxology of praise. And really, that's what this is. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." If you want to think of it in this way, the difference between a benediction and a doxology could be simply expressed in terms like this. In the one, God is speaking down to us. In the other, we are speaking responsively upwards to God. And that's what a doxology is. It's praise to God. Praise to God because of all that he has said to us, because of all that he has done for us. It should draw forth from us praise and thanksgiving and worship towards God. And really, the whole purpose of a benediction is to lead us on to a doxology. And you could argue, I think, that what God has been doing in the whole of the Bible is to speak and to pronounce his great word of benediction to us. The word that is good, the word that is for our benefit, the word that is a blessing for us. He spells it out in such detail. Sometimes he warns us. Above all, of course, he tells us of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his death for us, as the result of which we who are sinners can have our sins forgiven, and one day we are able to go to be with him in heaven. From beginning to end, it's a glorious benediction that God speaks to us. But the purpose of it all is that we shall praise God, that we shall offer to him praise and thanksgiving. And so really what Paul was doing in those earlier verses, say from verse 15 down as far as verse 19, he's been spelling out in some considerable detail the blessings that God has available for his children. He's been telling these Christians that he's praying for them, that they will enter into and they will experience these blessings. And obviously he's been telling them with the desire and the intention that they're going to join with him in praying that these things, which you might say theoretically are available for them, practically might be experienced by them. And then as he comes to this last, and you might say the greatest of these blessings, where he prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's as if he can hold himself in no longer, and what he has to do is to break forth into this glorious doxology of praise to God. You notice how it begins, "Now unto him," and then he tells us something about God, "him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." You might say there's the explanation as to why and how all these things are possible. They're not merely theoretical. They are practical possibilities for the Christians. He says, "Now unto him," and then he returns to that, resumes it in verse 21, "unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And really what he's saying is this: why does God bless us? Well, he blesses us in order that we might praise him. He blesses us in order that we might praise him. I was speaking to the children, as you know, earlier in the service, and I was speaking to them about heaven. Have you ever thought what you'll be doing in heaven? I urge you to read that last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, because there, more clearly, I think, than anywhere else in the Bible, you have actual descriptions of what the redeemed will be doing in heaven. They're praising God. You'll have noticed, well, in both of those chapters that I read to you, chapter 4, and then especially in chapter 5, they're obviously exceedingly happy, but what are they happy doing? They are happy praising God. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. It's one glorious doxology of praise to God. And that's what heaven is going to be like. And so Paul, in speaking in the way and praying for them in the way that he's been describing in these earlier verses, God has been preparing them for this doxology of praise to God. And the point of every blessing with which God favors us is in order that we might praise him. You know, hundreds of years ago now, at the time of the Civil War in England, you had, shortly after that, you had what was called the Westminster Assembly of Divines. The Puritans, their ministers gathered together from Scotland and England and Wales, and they had a great conference that lasted over 2 or 3 years in London. And they worked out a whole a doctrinal basis, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then in addition to that, they had what was called a catechism. And a catechism was a series of questions and answers, and the object of it was that people learned the questions and learned the answers, not so that they should be marked off as clever and being able to repeat the answers, but so that somehow those answers would become part of them. And the first question of that catechism was this: What is the chief and the highest end of man? And the answer was very simple and very direct. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, that's why God has made us. He's made us that eternally we might offer to him a doxology of praise. And while we're here in this world, while we face all the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations that may come to us, in them all, we're to praise God. And as Christians, we're to praise him. And of course, when we get to heaven, all the limitations, all the hindrances that we experience that would conspire against us to stop us praising him as we should on this world, all of those will be removed. And we'll be able freely and uninhibitedly to offer God praise and worship. And we'll be able to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now that's really what Paul is setting before us here in this great doxology of praise. So I want to come back to these two verses, and particularly to the 21st verse. I've spent two mornings, I think, on the 20th verse. I tried to set before you, first of all, what you might describe as the infinite possibilities that there are with God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. There's nothing that's too hard for God. That's what Paul is saying there. And then he explains, and this is what I was trying to do last Sunday morning, he explains how that can be so. It's according to the power that worketh in us, the power of God the Holy Spirit. But then he resumes this doxology. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now remember that Paul is writing to a church. It's the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. I referred you on previous Sundays to the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where you actually get historical incidents of how the gospel came to Ephesus and the tremendous blessing that took place in that hitherto pagan city, as great numbers of those pagans and Jews became Christians and found that the whole of their lives were changed. And now here's Paul writing to that same church. They've known great blessing. They've had mighty and wonderful experiences of God. I think I pointed out to you on more than one occasion that this letter, in a sense, is almost unique. He doesn't have to take them to task for any sin. There's no doctrinal aberration of which they're guilty and he has to correct in these chapters. No, he gives us these three opening chapters that set before us in great and glorious majesty something of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, for the remainder of the letter, he's just applying it in a very practical way. But he's not scolding them at all. He's not rapping them over the knuckles. Indeed, in one sense, as I put it to you, it's a letter that almost stands on its own as far as the letters of Paul are concerned. But it's a letter to a church, the church at Ephesus. And what he's saying to them is this: have you realized this is the reason for your existence? You are to praise God. You are to be a doxology of praise and glory to Almighty God. That's why that man Apollos came and preached the gospel to them. That's why Paul went and preached the gospel. That's why there's been this remarkable and ongoing work of God that has resulted in such great numbers there in Ephesus, of all places, becoming Christians. It's in order that together you might be able to praise God. And that really is what he's saying here in this great doxology of praise. And the sad thing is this, that very often churches forget the reason for their existence. It can happen to our church here. We can forget why we are. We can forget what we are. We are here to praise God. That's the only reason that God has come to us and been gracious to us. It's in order that we might be redeemed and saved, but that through us, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit might be praised and glorified. I say, sadly, many churches, they seem to forget that. You know, many churches, they fall off from this great and glorious level that's set before us in the New Testament, and they become, and I wouldn't hesitate to use the word, they become clubs, religious clubs. You know, some people are interested in sport, and so they join a sports club. Some people, they want certain sorts of social activities, so they join a social club. And some people think, well, yes, religion is quite good. We'll join that religious club. They call it a church. But as far as they're concerned, it's a club. Nothing more than that. And they find that there they've got people who, after a manner of speaking, they're like-minded. I mean, for example, if you're into sport, and your sport is of one particular kind, maybe athletics, you wouldn't join a chess club, would you? You join an athletic club. And some people, they've just got an interest in religion, or being nice, or perhaps even coming together, singing together, or even listening to somebody preach. It might seem strange that some people could like that, but you do have it. And I'm afraid that so many churches, they've deteriorated to the level of being clubs. But a church is not a club. A church is to the glory of God. And here Paul is reminding them of what they are. Oh, I know there are incidental benefits that come along the way. Thank God for those as well. But, you know, this is one reason why a church should transcend all human distinctions. Doesn't matter what background you come from, whether you're poor or rich, whether you're clever or very ordinary, It doesn't matter what are your other interests, how you vote, for example. That's totally irrelevant as far as we are concerned. In Christ Jesus, we are all one. That's the distinctive thing about a church. You go to a political club and you say, I want to join the Labour Party. And they say, well, that's fine, we're glad to have you. How are you going to vote at the next election? Oh, I'm going to vote Tory. Well, if they got any sense, they wouldn't touch you with a barge pole. They realize they don't want you, even though you might be willing to pay a subscription. There's something incompatible between your interest and their particular club or their society. But you see, here, all those things, they're irrelevant. The only thing that unites us is that we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to the praise of the glory of his name. And here the apostle is reminding them of it. And it's, you might say that this church at Ephesus, it's a remarkable instance of it. You listen to what he says back in the second chapter. We, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In other words, you see, he's looking at that church at Ephesus, and you could have drawn a line down the middle of it. You could have looked at them, I dare say, and you could have said, that lot are Jews. You can tell it perhaps by looking at their faces. You can certainly tell it if you went to their homes and watched their eating habits. And the other lot of you, you're Gentiles. Again, we look at the way you dress. We look at the habits that you've acquired, and they're different. And formerly, you wouldn't have had anything to do with one another, and the Jews certainly wouldn't have had anything to do with you. But what has happened? You've become one in the Lord Jesus Christ. The middle wall of partition that separated you, it's been smashed down. And now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Holy Spirit unto the Father. Now that's what Paul is saying here. This amazing work of God that has taken place. And now, so you might say, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Paul, surely there can't be any blessing beyond this that they could have experienced. And indeed, if you work your way through the letter, I've referred back to chapter 1 and verse 13. He says this of them, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So they'd known this tremendous assurance given them by God. And then at the end of the chapter, he's prayed that the eyes of their understanding being lightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, and so on. All these things are already true of them. And you might say, well, surely, Paul, there can't be anything more. And he says, I'm afraid you've got it wrong. There is. And that's what he's been praying. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You'll need that strengthening, he says, in order that you'll be able to cope with the blessing that I'm asking from God for you. And this is it, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, not as an occasional visitor, but he lives there. It's his home. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, your roots go down into love, your foundation is built upon love, that you may be able to comprehend, you'll understand intellectually with all saints, not just some peculiar individuals, but all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And then beyond that, and to know, to experience the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It's almost as if he's contradicting himself grammatically, in order that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's what I've been praying for. That's what I want you, he says, to join with me in prayer to God on your behalf. He's been praying for them. And it is a prayer. Perhaps I could summarize it like this. If you were to ask me, well, essentially, what is it that Paul has been asking of God in prayer for these Christians? And I think I'd answer it in terms like this. He's been asking that they might be the very best that it's possible for them to be for God. Nothing less than that. The best that it's possible for them to be for God. Culminating, you might say, in that almost unimaginable blessing that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And why has he done it? Well, I think possibly for a number of reasons. He obviously wants them to have it, but why spell it out like this? Why didn't he just pray it secretly, as it were, and wait to see God answer that prayer? Why did he want to engage them in praying in the same way? And I think he could possibly put forth a number of reasons. First of all, in all probability, there were some who never realized that more was available. They thought that they'd reached the extremity of God's blessing. And he says, you're paddling in the shallows. There's an ocean of infinite depth out there that God has designed for you. And so he wants them to understand that there's always something more with God. And maybe with others it wasn't so much a question of not realizing that there were greater possibilities. Perhaps some of them, they had objections of one or two forms. Perhaps some were concerned that they didn't want to be looked upon as higher and more exalted than others. And so they would draw back from something like this. Perhaps their theology was confused. And so Paul wants to straighten them out. And he does it. And there's no doubt that as you work through your way through this prayer, as we've been doing, he comes on step by step, taking them up a grade, you might say, at every verse, so that they realize there's always more with God. And you never reach the point at which you stand back and you say, well, I've got it all. You haven't. God, the infinite God, always has more for you. And maybe there were some who, to put it plainly, they were just stubborn. And they didn't want to be corrected. And they weren't going to be corrected. And so Paul has to spell it out clause by clause, that they might have it brought home to them, the possibilities that there are with God. And so Paul is praying for them because he wants them to be the very best that they can be for God. Now I want to put it to you like this. As we've been looking at this passage, and then particularly as we come to these last two verses in the passage, the doxology of praise to God, can I put it in terms of a question that I address to you? Do you feel constrained to join with him in this prayer? Do you feel, as it were, the compulsion of God upon you to be able to be with him in offering this doxology of praise to God? Or are you hesitant? Do you draw back? Do you perhaps say, well, this is too much of a good thing? I can see that this is a possibility for some exceptional Christians, but I'm just a very ordinary Christian. This is beyond me. Friend, it's God we're praying to, not you. Is it beyond God? Of course it isn't. So I'm putting to you, do you feel constrained to join with prayer, join with Paul in prayer? Are you even inclined to become argumentative with Paul and disagree with him and say, oh, well, this is going to mean there are different levels of Christianity and I'm not willing to settle for that? Well, I'm afraid all that I have to say is that you've got to face up to the teaching of the Word of God. You see, this is where the Scriptures are so helpful to us, so valuable to us. I've been reading in my devotions, as perhaps some of you have recently, the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, and coming in that book, which is basically a sermon preached by Moses, the last sermon that he preached. He's on the eastern bank of the river Jordan. He can see across the river. He can see to the promised land. He's not going there himself. God has told him that. And he has the nation in front of him. And what he's doing is to remind them of the way that God has led them as he's brought them through the wilderness. And it's a glorious story, but it's a sad story, isn't it? You remember, God brought them out from bondage in Egypt, miraculously brought them through the Red Sea, took them to Mount Sinai, revealed to them the Ten Commandments, and then he's leading them on. And they send out 12 spies, and 10 of them come back saying, well, it's a marvelous land, but we'll never be able to conquer it. The people there, they're so big compared with us. They're so strong. They dwell in fortified cities. We'll never be all that we are. We're a bunch of wandering nomads. We haven't got a hope. And there were just two men, Caleb and Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two that entered in to the land of milk and honey. All the rest perished in the wilderness. And not only those 10 spies, but all the grown men that had come out of Egypt, they were denied the opportunity of going into the promised land because they did not believe God. And here Moses, as he's looking across to the promised land, this is what he says. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And my mind went across to the 81st Psalm. Listen to this. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. And then here's this tragic lament on the part of God. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have soon subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of God, of the Lord, should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And then you have the prophet Isaiah, and he picks up exactly the same theme. And there in the 48th chapter, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed before me. And you see the tragedy of the people of Israel, the children of Israel, in the wilderness, was that they did not obey God. They did not take what was on offer before them, and they lost out in consequence. And so you have what I've described as that tragic lament on the part of God. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. Could God be saying the same thing about you as you listen to this portion of the scripture, as you come to this glorious doxology of praise to God? That's why I said this doxology, it really is a test of us. Are these promises too good to be true? Surely not. God doesn't mock us. God doesn't hold things before us, just as it were to play with us and to make fools of us. You think of all the exhortations to prayer, yes, from the Lord Jesus Christ and the other men of God in the Word of God. They're telling us that God is the God of the impossible. There's nothing that's too hard for him. And I know that many of us, as we face differing situations in our personal circumstances, we face impossibilities. Why do we go on praying? It's because of this God, isn't it? Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You know, as you look at the different translations, and certainly if you were able to look at the original, you realize that language has failed Paul at this point. He expresses himself in a way that, well, people have scraped around to try and translate, but none of them is really adequate. He uses these tremendous superlatives, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, age upon age upon age. That's really what he's saying. World without end. There's no end to this. And this is why we're here. The church is to his glory. We're to praise him. We're to be the best that we can be for God. One day we'll see him, and when we see him, we'll be like him. But meanwhile, here on earth, he's planned for us that these great blessings are available for us. Don't scorn them. Don't think that God has made a mistake. Don't think that they're for somebody else, but not for you. Paul was praying for the ordinary church members in Ephesus, and we, the ordinary church members in Emmanuel, need to be praying for these things for ourselves. Amen.